I'd like to preach on the chapter of Judges that I read earlier. It might be helpful if you turn to that in the Bible. And I want to preach on it partly because of the theme of weakness and knowing God's strength in and through human weakness. That is a very major theme in the Bible, isn't it? Not only in Judges 7 and in 2 Corinthians 1, but in the accounts we have of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. As 2 Corinthians says in chapter 13, he was crucified in weakness. Through a naked man dying in front of a crowd, having been abused in various ways beforehand, and being abused verbally and psychologically while he was dying there, his clothes being gambled over by soldiers at his feet. It is through that instance of extraordinary and extreme human weakness that God saved. Wasn't it? And you might say to me, oh yes, but it was very powerful really, because he's the Son of God. Yes, it's very powerful as well, I know. But nevertheless, it was through human weakness that God saved. So I want to preach on this partly because it's such a massive theme in the whole of the Christian faith. I also want to preach on it because it's not entirely easy for us to cope with this theme, and we need sometimes to be faced with it and to come to terms with it if we haven't already, and indeed even if we think we have come to terms with it, to come to terms with it more deeply. Why? Because we like control. You like to be in control of your car, whether it's safe in the car park, your house, your money, your job, your education, your future, your TV, your mobile phone, and maybe your relationships and your life. I expect, maybe some of you don't, some of the very happy-go-lucky, laid-back types, maybe some of the extreme, the people who on a Myers-Briggs personality test would score an extreme P, if that means anything to any of you at all. And it probably does to about three of you or more. I think the thing is that test is used often in workplaces, isn't it? If you're an extreme P, maybe, you know, you've switched off in the last minute. But apart from that, we like control. And even the extreme P's, that means you just perceive the world. You don't judge it. You're not trying to order things around you. You're just taking it as it comes. You're easygoing. You can, as it were, fly by the seat of your pants, as the Americans say. You're quite happy to do that most of the time. Even if you're like that, and you are an extreme P in Myers-Briggsian terms, I bet, no, I don't really bet, don't worry. Richard Baxter, the Puritan, thought a little bit of betting was perfectly all right, by the way, as I was told at Bible college, but that doesn't mean it's right, just because Richard Baxter says it. Even if you are an extreme P and generally a very laid-back person, I do bet that there are some areas where you are a total neurotic control freak. There will be. It might be the way people treat your toothbrush at home and that no one else comes within 6 inches of it. There'll be something. Or the way other family members put away the breakfast cereal. Or the fact that the raisins that you put on your breakfast cereal have got to be put away in exactly the right place, otherwise you can't find them. We all like control and power. And strength. And there's nothing wrong with power. There's nothing wrong with strength. Without some kind of power, I couldn't be standing here talking to you. Power is not bad. But the trouble is that as fallen people, as sinners in a fallen world, we like to have power, more and more of it, so that we can control our situation and control everything that's going to affect us. And we don't entirely like the idea, in theory maybe, and certainly at certain points in practice, we don't like the reality of not personally being in control of what's affecting us. And yet the Bible says that time and again, God wants us to be weak. It might be physically, it might be psychologically, it might be interpersonally, it might be in terms of skills, it might be in terms of ability to cope in a certain area. Often God wants us to be weak. I know one area where often God wants me to be weak, and that is with gizmos, with computers, with mobile phones, with recording devices, with anything technological like that. Either there's something missing in my brain or my upbringing, or I've just become phobic of those wretched kind of things in life. But time and again, I find personally, there I feel when confronted with something that 90% of the population say is dead easy to work, I feel totally disempowered. And usually, I don't like the feeling. It's not nice feeling totally disempowered, is it? And yet, it's big in the Bible, and it's big in the Christian faith. And that's the second reason. I know you might say this sermon's back to front. Perhaps it is. I'm giving you the application at the beginning. I'm trying to show you why what we're going to see, not at vast length, I hope, in Gideon is relevant. So that's the second reason I want to preach on it, because it's not an easy theme to cope with. And a third reason why this is important for us, I do believe, is because many of us are British. And that's a problem. Well, being any nationality is a problem. It's just a different kind of problem. And as British people, and I don't want to overgeneralize, you might be British and a great exception. Maybe I'm a little bit of an exception, telling you about all my fears and phobias from up the front here with fairly free abandon. But nevertheless, as British people in our culture, we have a thing, like some other cultures, but not all other cultures, we have a thing about keeping up appearances. And even if we are feeling weak, disempowered, incompetent, or sinful, or bad, or lousy, we have a thing about not letting other people know that that's how we're feeling. Not sharing it. Like those dreadful outgoing Americans, or some other emotional people from Southern Europe, or some other part of the globe. I know we're normally nice and polite about them, and indeed, the government will probably arrest us soon if we're not very nice about everybody else, but that is how we feel, isn't it, you Brits? We don't find it easy to confess and acknowledge weakness and problems, let alone sins. And I'm not saying we should confess all our weaknesses, problems, fears, phobias, and sins to everybody else. I'm not saying that. But we should definitely acknowledge some of them to some other people in the way that is unnatural to most British people. It's the Bible that says, confess your sins to one another. If you call yourself a Christian this morning, whether you're British or not, when was the last time you confessed a sin to a fellow brother or sister? With some sorrow, a real sin. Not just that you drove down the road to get here at 31 miles an hour. Something you're really ashamed of. Something dirty in your life. We don't do that naturally. We've got lots of very evangelical excuses for not doing it. Oh, well, it could be unhelpful and drag others down and da-da-da-da-da-da-da. But actually, the people in the Bible, in the main, are quite open about their sins and weaknesses. Paul is very open about his weaknesses. And even to some extent about some of his sins. Is he not an example? Does he not say, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ? So that's a third reason. It goes against a prevailing culture, especially in middle-class English life. And that has an effect on the church in terms of people being closed and wrongly buttoned up. So those are some of the reasons I want to preach on this. Let me come on now to the text and say a bit about the story. Let me remind you of some of it at least, and let's see what's happening here in Judges 7. God is going to use Gideon and his army to free Israel from the oppression of the Midianites. That is part of God fulfilling his promises made to Abraham, isn't it? You remember the story of salvation, at least in a corporate sense, gets going properly in Genesis chapter 12. And God promises Abraham that he would be Abraham's God and the God of Abraham's descendants after him. And that as part of that, he would grant there to be many descendants of Abraham, and that he would give them a land, and that he would make Abraham's offspring a blessing to all nations. And giving them the land, the first installment of that land, not the whole of that land, but the Old Testament installment of the land was called Israel. The new installment, you know, the upgrade to first class is called the world, the whole world or the whole earth. But the second class version of it before Jesus came was the land of Israel. And yet the land of Israel is oppressed by the Midianites. So God is here working in Judges 7 to fulfill his promises to Abraham. Those are actually the same promises that God is fulfilling to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the descendant of Abraham, to this day. So this is all connected with us if we believe in Jesus. And God is going to do powerful and wonderful freeing, delivering things through Gideon. So how does he do them? Because the way he does them is a way that is similar to the way that he will do great and freeing and liberating and good things for his people today. Verses 1 to 8, what happens? God says to Gideon, I don't want to save through 32,000 troops. I want to save through just 300. I don't think there's any spiritual significance in the different ways of drinking water. The one showed alertness and the other didn't or something. Actually, it's very difficult to understand. What if one was drawing a cartoon of the scene, I don't know what you do. Whatever translation or the Hebrew you look at or the commentaries, it's all in a slight muddle. I don't know if anyone's understood it properly. But I think the only point is God got it from 32,000 to 300. For the reason that he says in verse 2. That he didn't want Israel boasting, my own strength has done it. It was that the glory might come to God. And in a way, that is the main theme of the chapter. God saves and delivers in a way that brings glory to him. He particularly saves and delivers through human weakness. And he uses human beings who know they're weak, but who trust in him and his strength and his wisdom and his way. And that's beginning to come out even in verses 1 to 8, isn't it? Verses 9 to 15, what goes on there? In those verses, God knows that Gideon's faith needs encouraging. So he says, I'm sending you down to the camp, but if you're still frightened, then go down just with your servant, Purah, verse 10. And God grants him this amazingly lucky thing happens. I know he's not ultimately theologically lucky, but from a human point of view, it was very lucky. There is, from a human point of view, luck in the Bible, isn't there? Don't think it actually says lucky anywhere in the Bible. In the Authorized Version, it does say, I think it says by chance, if it doesn't actually say lucky in the translation of Luke 10, but that's fairly irrelevant. Anyway, but it was lucky, wasn't it, from a human point of view, in God's goodness, in God's plan. Because they go down and they're outside somebody's tent and they hear a prophecy from two miserable Midianites in their tent who can't sleep or who've been sleeping a little bit. And one of them's had a nasty dream. And the other guy's interpretation is basically that Gideon is going to smash the lot of them. Isn't that wonderful? They hear God's word. And they hear it in a form that shows them, well, it must be God. It can't be that lucky. There's tens of thousands of these people. And here we are, hearing that we're going to win. So Gideon is cheered up and his faith is encouraged. 9 to 15. 16 to 21, the battle starts. And in the battle, Gideon is trusting God, but he's also, as he trusts God, he's able to use his gifts. He's actually quite a good leader in some ways. He may feel very pathetic and very feeble, but actually he's got some gifts. Some gifts as a leader and as a soldier. He divides the 300 into three companies. He thinks of the ruse of having jars, clay jars with torches inside, so that suddenly there'll be 300 lights surrounding the enemy. What a brilliant idea. That's good leadership. Good idea. 16 to 21. And so battle carries on from verses 22 to 25. And it's made very clear time and again in the narrative. For example, in verse 22... that it was the Lord who caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. The enemy kill each other. But why do the enemy kill each other? Not just because they're exceptionally stupid. God made them panic in some way. God led them. It was the Lord who was leading the enemy to kill one another. Verse 22. God does it, and the Israelites give chase. And there's more tactics. Gideon gets some people to seize the waters of the Jordan ahead of the enemy army so they can't all escape. And indeed, he brings in the Ephraimites, who were a very proud tribe in Israel, a big tribe, a tribe who thought they were very important. The more important of the two tribes descended from Joseph, who had been very important back at the end of the book of Genesis. So he's good tactically in terms of seizing the waters of the Jordan for the Israelites, and he's good also in bringing in the Ephraimites and using them. But even so, the Ephraimites are so proud, they're very cheesed off. Why didn't you involve us? Our noses are well out of joint by the end of the chapter. And then at the beginning of chapter 8, I read the first three verses because it really does belong with chapter 7, verses 1 to 3 of chapter 8, again shows Gideon being wise. He's a wise leader. He calms them down. He knows how, although they probably still go home muttering things, nevertheless, he knows how to avoid a full-blown civil war in Israel by smoothing the ruffled feathers of the Israelites at the first three verses of chapter 8. So that's a brief view of what's happening. And then the victory goes on and is completed later on in chapter 8. So, let me seek to state the main thing that emerges from that, which I've already said once, but let me try and restate it. God especially uses his people when we know that we are weak, but at the same time, we trust in the power of God. That's what's happening here. That's part of what's happening here anyway, isn't it? God is using Gideon, and God especially uses his people when we know our own weakness. And yet, at the same time, we don't just despair, or we don't just plod on saying, this is rubbish, we're weak, we're not getting anywhere, nothing's going to happen, but nevertheless, we'll carry on doing our duty, plod, plod. Stoicism, stoicism. No! Some kinds of evangelical and reformed Christians are very good at doing that, and it is not right. Gideon is not simply doing his duty, going to fight these Midianites, but saying, however, we're all doomed, like that funny Scottish fellow in Dad's Army years ago. What was he called? We're doomed! What was his name?
Fraser,
thank you very much. Fraser. Gideon is not doing a Fraser, just going against the army, knowing his own weakness, and thinking, we're doomed. The way some of us can sometimes do Christian work. Yes, we're going to run a Sunday school, but no kids are going to come, or no one's going to be converted in. Yes, we're going to do some door-to-door, but we don't expect to have any good conversations. Yes, we're going to preach the gospel on a Sunday, but we're not expecting people to be converted every week. Yes, we're here, standing for Christ in Southampton, and yet we're not expecting Southampton to be saved. Even though Jesus said, make all the nations my disciples. Matthew 28, verse 19, didn't he? No, some of us who are very dutiful, some of us who are very conscientious, some of us who will feel very guilty if we don't do what we perceive to be the right thing, we can go on in Christian work and we can go on sort of involved in doing the right things church-wise and evangelism-wise and other ways and even praying, and yet we're just doing it like Fraser. It's not going to get anywhere. We're all doomed. We're at least doomed to irrelevance, if not doomed in a worse way. We can sometimes think. What I'm saying is, if you're tempted to that sometimes, and I have been tempted to that, and in fact, I've fallen into that sometimes. But if you are tempted to that, or if you have fallen into that, then get out of it by God's grace. Confess it as sin in your attitude today. Because that's not what is happening in Judges 7. It is not simply that God dealt with Gideon until he reached a point where he was prepared to do the right thing outwardly and go and face the enemy in some fashion. No. God dealt with Gideon, yes, until he was prepared to face the enemy, but also until his faith had grown a bit, at least to the extent that he could face them and expect to beat them. That's obvious, isn't it? And that is part of what God wants for every born-again Christian in 2014. Even in cynical, atheist, going down the tubes morally, non-church-going Britain. So the lesson is, God will especially use us if we know our own weakness and if we, at the same time, trust in him. Let me say a word about what sort of circumstances this applies to. I've mentioned a few things of involvement in Christian work. Sunday schools, evangelism, running a church, trying to do things like that. But it applies not just in church things and things directly connected with the gospel. In our daily lives, this applies. If you and I belong to Jesus Christ, do you know what he says of us? He says in Matthew 5, you are the light of the world and you are the salt of the earth. He says that, doesn't he? And he means that just part of what he means, at least, is this, that just in our daily lives, in going to the shops, in getting on a bus, in buying petrol, in going to a workplace, working with colleagues, relating to our neighbors, relating to people at a gym or in a football club or in a reading circle or in a music society or in whatever else you do in a normal life, that in those situations where you and I are brought cheek by jowl alongside people who, many of whom, most of whom, are not yet true believers in Jesus Christ, that you and I should be different. And different in a largely attractive way. Yes, there'll be something about us that is unsettling, and part of our message may challenge people, but we should be different in a way that is attractive. The Lord Jesus Christ attracted many people as they began to see the implications of what he said. Many of them left him again. But people were attracted to Jesus Christ, and especially people who were aware of their sins and their weaknesses. They were attracted to Jesus Christ. And what God wants is for every born-again Christian in 2014 to be living a kind of life where actually we are the light of the world, we are the salt of the earth, where there's something different about us. And it's mainly a good different. Let me tell you something which is the opposite of that. That I was for many years a minister in West London. And there was a teenage girl in the church who came sometimes to the church there. And then she stopped coming to the church. I think she might have gone to another church. And I discovered in the end, she said to me, I think, in the end, that she'd often seen me going up and down the road. And quite often I didn't recognize her. And that when she saw me going up and down the road, I always looked as though I'd got the whole weight of the world on my shoulders. Isn't that terrible? Yes, I'm humbled about that to this day. But what I'm saying is, I'm telling you that partly to demonstrate that we can share our weaknesses with other people, but also, more than that, to show that even the way a Christian, you, if people in your street or anybody around know you're a Christian or go to this church, even the way that a Christian walks down the street can make a difference for Christ, good or bad. In my case, in West London, it was quite often bad. I don't know whether I've improved now. B.B. Warfield, the Reformed theologian, tells a story of a situation probably a bit like Kiev at the moment in one of the western states of America in the 19th, I think in the 19th century, where there was unrest. There were, you know, there were people dying. There was a sort of semi-civil war going on. And it was dangerous to be in the streets. And people were hurrying through the streets. They had to get from A to B, but they weren't hanging around. And they were looking frightened in the main. And there was one particular man who was a Christian walking down the street. And he was a Reformed Christian. And he'd been brought up on the Westminster Shorter Catechism of Faith. The first question of which is, what is the chief end of man? To which the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Anyway, this man, Christian A, was walking down the street and he noticed somebody amongst the various people looking scared and rather witless on the other side of the road. He noticed one person who was walking the other way down the other side of the street, who was walking with poise and with calmness and with apparent confidence and not with fear in his eyes or in his walk down the other side of the street. And he turned and he thought, wow, he looks different. And he went like that and only discovered that that guy was looking at him. And so, of course, they said hello to each other. But instead of saying hello or hi, I don't know whether Americans had invented hi by then. Instead of that, the man A, I think it was, who said to the other guy, what is the chief end of man? And the other man said, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And the first man said, I knew that you were a shorter catechism boy from your looks. In other words, which story being interpreted means that if we believe, truly believe, not just have the shorter catechism, have it in our hearts, be born again and know the shorter catechism, that if we know Christ by saving faith and we know from things like the shorter catechism that God is running the world, and that God is our Father, and that God is for us 24/7, even 2 minutes after we've sinned, because we're justified and our sins have been wiped out in heaven by the blood of Christ. If we know that our Father, who has totally forgiven us in Christ, is ruling the world, it gives us calmness and confidence and a sort of poise in our lives. And that even affects the way we walk down the road in a dodgy area. So what I'm saying to you and to myself is, do you and I want to be used more by the Lord in our ordinary friendships, in our membership of musical, artistic, sports clubs, in our colleges, in our schools, in our workplaces, in our streets, among our circles, among our maybe largely non-Christian families, even walking down the road, God can use you. You can be different. You can shine for Christ. Even by the way you walk, if you're prepared also sometimes to use your tongue. This is relevant everywhere. God can use you. He can use you to introduce more people to Jesus. We actually have a better way of being used than Gideon. Gideon's way of being used in those days was what? To kill enemy soldiers. It had a positive purpose. But it was a kind of negative. We now are not sent to go and kill the non-Christians. You know, to go with some guns to the council offices in the centre of Southampton and say, okay, the Christians are now taking over. You know, give on or we'll blow your brains out. Now, that is a little bit of what they were doing back in the Old Testament, rightly. And saying why it was right would be another sermon. But now we have something far better. As Jesus said to Peter, follow me and I will make you a fisher of men. We catch people, but not by shooting them or killing them or taking over their land and their houses and their bank accounts. We take over their lives with the good news of Jesus, which forgives them and sets them free and gives them everlasting life and brings them into the family of God and gives them the joy and peace of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that wonderful? We've got a very positive, wonderful, joyful way of being used by the Lord, haven't we? Don't you want that? If you're a Christian, don't you want to be used more? If you're a real Christian and you're in your right mind, the answer is yes. Let me, before I close, say two more main things. One is to say a little bit more about weakness, and the other is a little bit more about strength. A little bit more about weakness. We are weak. We are all weak. Even if you say to me, but, you know, I've got natural intelligence. I've got a high IQ. Or I went to Oxford University. Or I've been a high-flying executive for 30 years. Or I have many skills. Okay, that is power of a kind, and I don't despise that. Those are gifts, perhaps, that God has given you. But the point is, even if you or I have real lots of gifts, and I've just mentioned academic gifts or gifts in business, there can be lots of other gifts. Even if we are gifted, and we're all gifted to some extent, even if we are very gifted, do you know what? Even if you are naturally a very gifted person, your natural gifts only work as long as and as well as God wants them to work. You can be naturally great at maths and go in for a test for some high-flown job, and you can panic in the test and not get the job. I know that's a very miserable, nasty, horrible, negative thing for me to say, but it's true, isn't it? Tiger Woods, such a gifted fellow, isn't he? Amazing golfer. Phenomenally gifted. I think people say, you know, the most gifted golfer there's ever been. That's ever emerged. He's changed the way everybody else plays golf. Is that right? I'm not into golf at all, but I think I'm sure I've heard that. And I have seen him play. He does seem rather good at it when he's on form. But for several years, he could hardly play. He had all that business, that relationship business, court business, ex-wife business, all that stuff. He just totally went to pieces. He couldn't use his gifts. I think he's coming back now. But you see, unless God allows the flourishing and exercise and success, even of natural gifts, we can't use them. How weak we are. We only live as long as the Lord wants us to live. Our health, we may say, I'm in good health. Yeah, but even if we're in very good health, we can drop down dead tomorrow. We know that, don't we? That's true of everyone in this room. No guarantee at all. We are weak. And we are certainly weak in terms of the things of God, in terms of walking down the road with calmness or walking down the road with joy as though the whole burdens of the world are not on our shoulders. We're very weak at doing that, aren't we? Shining for Christ and telling others about Christ other than in a very forced, artificial way, we're absolutely useless at it. It's got to tell others about the Lord Jesus at all usefully. It's got to just be natural and just got to flow out of us. And we're not in control of that. We can't do it. Even if we think we're better, we've got a gift of personal evangelism compared to some other Christians, it still won't work properly unless the Holy Spirit is with us today. Billy Graham has a gift of preaching and evangelism. I know some of us would disagree with some of his methods and some of the things he said, but he's clearly God, a God-given gift of evangelism, and many, many, many people, including the main person through whom I was converted, were converted through Billy Graham's ministry. What is the secret, or what is one of the secrets of the good thing in his ministry? And I was fascinated here many years ago, Billy Graham in England being interviewed by the Irish psychologist, Dr. Anthony Clare. Have you ever heard Dr. Anthony Clare's In the Psychiatrist's Chair, it was called? Anybody heard that on the radio? Yes, some of you have. Good. Fine. So Billy was interviewed by Anthony Clare. Anthony Clare has never sounded like a Christian. All sounds a bit like an atheist or a materialist, or maybe he's a Buddhist. I don't know what he is or was. But he never sounded like a Christian to me. But he was very respectful of Billy Graham. He clearly had great respect. But the interesting thing was this that came out in the interview. Clare said to him something like, the thing that amazes me, Dr. Graham, about you is that although you've spoken to all these thousands and thousands of people for all these years, you still really believe and feel every time that you can't do it. Clare had done his homework. He'd studied Billy Graham, and that was true. And that quite often, when Billy Graham goes to an arena to preach or a big meeting to preach, he'll have some notes of a sermon, whether he's prepared it last night or he's preached it 1,000 times before, and he'll lose all confidence in it, and he won't have any idea what to preach. And he'll just be praying to God in the car like a little 5-year-old child. Lord, give me a message. I haven't got the foggiest idea what to say. And unless you help me, I can't do it. And that is really, really how he feels every time. And it was. It was clear from the way Billy responded. It was clear from the way that Anthony Clare had researched it that that's really how Billy Graham feels. Well, if that is the case, as it seemed to be, that is one of the reasons why God saved hundreds of thousands or even millions of people through him. Definitely. Must be. And then he had a sense of his own weakness, and yet in his weakness, he called out to God. And really, that's what we all need to be like. Weak in ourselves and aware of it and ready to acknowledge it. And sometimes to acknowledge it to others. To ask them to help us. To ask them to pray for us. To ask them to advise us. And yet trusting in God. So that's a word about weakness. Final word about strength. As I said before, what God is calling for us to do here in Judges and indeed in the New Testament is not simply dutiful plodding. Yes, the plodding can be. If plodding is done with hope and with an energy to carry on plodding that comes from the Holy Spirit, then I'm sure there can be a right kind of plodding, a very good kind of plodding. But it must be plodding with a smile, at least on the inside. If it's plodding just out of duty and because we're going to feel bad if we don't do it, that's no use. It might be slightly better than doing the opposite and doing something that's evil and sinful, yes. But it's not much use. And it's not what God is talking about in the Bible. Hebrews 11 is a famous chapter on living by faith and doing things by faith. And one of the many, many things in Hebrews 11, all of which is covered by the overall title, really, of by faith this happened and that happened and the other thing happened. And there in verse 34 of the chapter, it says that he doesn't have time to tell of all these people, all kinds of folk. Actually, he mentioned Gideon in verse 32. And in verse 34, he says, they quenched the fury of the flames. That's not Gideon. They escaped the edge of the sword. Their weakness was turned to strength, and they became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. That's it. That's Gideon, isn't it? There he is. There's the interpretation. But Hebrews 11 says how he did it. Not only by sensing his own weakness and then by trying to obey God, but by faith, by trusting God. God who is invisible and yet God who is all-powerful, God who is sovereign, God who is committed to Israel as the descendants of Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant. God who is wise. By faith, Gideon was able to do it. And you and I need to turn our eyes to God and turn our eyes to Jesus Christ. Maybe I preached on this last time. I can't remember 2 years ago. I don't remember what I preached on 2 years ago. I should be organized enough to be able to just push one button on my computer and it would tell me. But I'm not that organized yet. I'm getting there through Mr. Google, whoever he is. But I'm not there yet. But I have preached here, I know, at some point in the past, on the Great Commission at the end of Matthew 28. And what does Matthew 28 say? It says, go disciple all nations, baptizing them and teaching them. Doesn't it? It says, in effect, make them Christians. But he doesn't just give them their duty, does he? He says, and lo, I am with you always to the very end of the age, which is not principally just a comfort for us. Well, at least we'll be able to pay the gas bill. At least he won't abandon us. We won't be just left all on our own to perish. No, that isn't the main point. That's true, but it's not the main point. What he's saying is, I am with you always to the end of the age so that you really will be able to make the nations my disciples. Implication, by the power of my Holy Spirit, whom I will pour out on the church in a few weeks' time, and who will then not leave the church until the job is done. Do you believe it? Netley Christian Fellowship, do you believe it? You're allowed to speak. Yes, good. We need to believe it, and we need to tell God we believe it, and we need to tell one another we believe it, and we need to work and pray and plan church life in the light of believing it and go for it. And we need to believe it in our families and our daily lives, believing that if Jesus is with us, then every day he can shine through you. Every day somebody else can taste and see and feel the love of Jesus through you. That doesn't mean you're pretending to be God. How does God show his love to other people? In a way that they are increasingly ready to hear something or other about the gospel. It is mainly through Christ-like love. That is the main way. And joy and peace. And God is able to use you and me every day to bring people to a position of openness or greater openness to the things of Christ. So believe, confess your weakness, confess it to others as appropriate, and trust God. And if most of this sermon has sounded like a load of strange or irrelevant stuff, that may be because you, in fact, are still, as it were, outside the door of the kingdom. You don't know Jesus in your life. He is not yet your personal Savior and Master. What I would say, if you would have to acknowledge or suspect very much that's the case with you, you are not excluded. Jesus Christ died in weakness on a cross, taking the guilt and the punishment for the sins of billions of others when he died on that cross. And he's now alive. And he's now saying to everybody who hears the message of the Bible, you need me. Acknowledge your sin. Call upon me today to forgive you and to come in and take your life over. Not just to forgive you, but also to be your Lord from now on. If you take me as your Savior from sin and your Lord, then I will save you. That's what he's saying to you. It says in Romans 10, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There is a welcome for you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your gracious dealings with Gideon long ago. Thank you for teaching us more about how we need to acknowledge our weakness, and yet we can trust in you and your strength and your wisdom. And we can be your instruments. Help us to see this, and help us to be happier and happier to acknowledge our sins and weaknesses, even to one another. And help us thereby to grow in faith and to grow in confidence in you and to grow increasingly happy that we are not controlling everything about our lives. Help us and use us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.